All right. Thank you, ladies. Very well done. And thank you, Grace, for covering up for my mistake. I almost said thank you, Anastasia, this morning, but I didn't know if anybody would get the joke. Probably just me, but that's all that matters anyway, right? Anyway, thank you, ladies. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 59 through what will be the end, which is verse 71. So John chapter 6, verses 59 through 71, and the title is Nowhere Else to Go. And nobody else has anywhere else to go this morning, do they? Not right now? All right, if you do, don't raise your hand. That has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. But that is the title of the message this morning. If you're a guest with us, this information is on the back of the bulletin, as well as the outline that I'll be looking at in a few moments. John 6, 59 through 71, nowhere else to go. It's easy to follow something that is popular, isn't it? But popularity doesn't always point to truth. In John chapter 6, we've been leading up to this, and I would make a case, and I will today, that this is sort of the crescendo of the whole chapter in some ways. Because the crowds had flocked to Jesus, they had seen him feed the multitudes, the thousands, but as soon as Jesus' teaching costs them something or is difficult, they stop following him and they turn away. Although the crowds do play a part in this passage, and it's an important piece in terms of to understand what we're looking at, but Jesus' disciples, their reaction is really the centerpiece of the passage. It's not to downplay the crowd or the, if you will, other group that is there. But a simple way to think of the passage is this. Jesus has done a miracle. He's taught the bread of life discourse, and there's going to be two types of responses. And the responses set the trajectory for their eternal life as well, as it's pictured here. What you're going to discover is that following Jesus often means standing apart from what is popular and walking a different path than the crowd. And if there was ever a message on discipleship, this is it. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So when we look at this passage here, verses 59 through 61, this is on the back of the bulletin if you want to reference it. It's interesting that Jesus starts off the way that he does because, in a sense, there's this group of people who we will identify when we look at it, and they were offended at what Jesus said about eating and drinking of him. Jesus doesn't stop because they aren't receptive of his message. In fact, Jesus, and I have to say, I love his response. In a sense, he says, if you're offended at this, more offense is coming. For those of you that don't think that Jesus offends people, you'll find out very clearly that Jesus doesn't alter his message based off of the response. And in a sense, he antes up and says, if you're offended at that, you're going to be really offended at one particular thing, and he's going to say that. Then in verse 66, we're going to zero in on this idea of walking with God, walking with the Lord in this case, synonym for the same thing. And what you're going to discover is that to be a disciple and to have discipleship is walking with Christ. And what you'll discover is this term walking pictures those who stop versus those who should continue to walk, because discipleship by its very definition is pictured here as walking with God or walking with the Lord. And then we'll finish up with what I would say really sort of is the crescendo, you might say, of the whole chapter. And it's one of Peter's confessions. It's verses 67 through 71. And in a sense, Jesus there again doesn't change his message. He basically turns to the 12 and says, do you want to leave? Do you want to quit? And Peter, in effect, says, why would we? There's nowhere else to go. I mean, you're either it or not. And so it's this beautiful picture of where John chapter 6 has been going. There's this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 to the populace, and then Jesus walks on the water privately. But then it all kind of hits head here, which is, how is one going to receive Jesus? Will they believe in his words, or will they walk away from him? And so what you'll see here is this beautiful picture of what the Bread of Life discourse is driving at, which is either believing Jesus' words, walking with him, or stopping walking with him. One leads to life, one leads to damnation, in other words. Let's look at verses 59 through 71, and we'll read this passage here, and then we'll look at these sections here. There's really no break in thought. I'm just breaking this up so you can understand it, hopefully a little better. Verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue as he was taught, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one comes to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' Verse 66, 'As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go also away? Do you?" Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them and said, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So if you've been with us, you know by now that John introduces the gospel of Jesus with a prologue, 18 verses that in a sense give you a preview of everything else that he's going to articulate in the gospel, and then you go to his, if you will, approximate three-year ministry up there, the Son of God's ministry. Now, where we are in the gospel specifically, though, is that Jesus has performed, as I mentioned already, the fourth and the fifth sign. Jesus' disciples are now in Capernaum, and Jesus has concluded the Bread of Life discourse. We spent 2 weeks looking at that. And effectively, what I would say in very brief terms is, you have the idea of bread, physical bread, which was good, but it was what? Well, among many things, largely temporary. It may temporarily satisfy, but on into eternity it doesn't. Where on the other hand, Jesus is picturing himself as the true bread, that when one receives him internally, they have eternal life, they are satisfied on into eternity. So he pictures the physical and the spiritual. One is good, the other is best. One is, if you will, not necessary, the other is absolutely necessary, which is to receive Jesus. Now, when we look at verse 59, I deliberately left it off last week to help transition us to this final, if you will, dialogue that we're looking at here. In verse 59, so it will change the scene and draw us to the final portion of John 6. And effectively what we'll discover is many people had followed Jesus, but when things began to get difficult, when he asked of them certain things, they stop following him. So as we pick up in verses 59 through 65, the question is, why do these people stop following him, and what about the 12? Are the 12 going to quit as well? Because you have two basic groups that we'll look at. But first is, let's look, where was Jesus teaching this Bread of Life discourse? And you'll notice in verse 59, it's a synagogue. There is this synagogue in Capernaum today. If you look down here, this is from an archaeologist, and he has a picture, and these are easy ones to find. These are the more common ones. This is actually a synagogue that is in Capernaum. It's looking straight down on top of it here, I assume, like a drone, I would assume. Don't hold me to that, but one would assume. And the idea there is that Jesus, if you remember, he fed the multitudes. The disciples crossed and went to Capernaum. Jesus decided he'd take the faster route, and he walked on it. So Jesus and the disciples go to Capernaum, which is Jesus' ministry headquarters, and he begins to teach. The, if you will, crowd follows him. And then in each of the dialogues, there is a specific focus on the multitude, the Jews, and then here is this group of people who claim to be disciples or listeners. So this looks down at it. This is a idea of what a synagogue would have looked like. Obviously, this isn't finished. It would have been walled in, obviously, there. But here's one from Capernaum there, a synagogue. But what is a synagogue? And I'll point something out to you, and then we'll move on. So a couple of things there. You can see the Greek up there. The Greek word is pretty obvious where we get the English from. A synagogue is a gathering or an assembly. That's what the word means. And it was a local center for worship, community. The primary, if you will, focus, it's not the only thing, but the primary focus of a local synagogue was the reading of the scripture and the exhortation of it. That doesn't mean there wasn't anything else there, but that was the primary thinking, and the purpose was the Word of God. You could find these, and if you read up there, the next to the last bullet, they were found in Israel proper, but they were also found in various Jewish communities, and you say, well, so what? Well, notice the ending there. If you read Acts just at a cursory level, what will you find? Synagogue after synagogue after synagogue that Paul went to. The synagogues probably began historically with the Babylonian exile. The Jews were taken into captivity and they were dispersed. And while they were dispersed, God allowed them to create what we think of as synagogues, which later God used for good. What did he use it for? It's the spreading of the gospel. That's where Paul would go. Paul would go to these synagogues to preach the word of God and to bring about that which is good. Does God take things that were originally bad and turn them for good? Yes, he does. God took this bad situation of the diaspora of the Jews in these synagogues to use them later on through Paul, because that's the place Paul went. Where did Paul always go? To the synagogue first, to preach the word of God if they had it. And so God would use these at a later time. Now we look at this here, make sure we're clear on verse 60 here, because it says back in John 6, verse 60, that his disciples, now if we read that at 5 in the morning, half awake, we're thinking, okay, I'm getting really confused because he's got these two different groups of people. The audience here, and the way that this works is you have the large crowd. That was part one of the discourse. Part two was what we saw last week, the Jews. Here, the audience is focusing on that which are called disciples. But what is a disciple? Who are these people? Well, if you notice in verse 67, when I was reading it, after the disciples, air quotes, leave, he speaks to the 12. So how do we understand this? Well, what does the word disciple mean? Does it always mean the same thing in terms of where it's applied to? The answer is no. The word disciple is simply a pupil or learner. Okay? And you have in the New Testament three usages of the word disciple, and it'll keep you from, as I like to say, getting tied in a knot when you read it. The first usage applies to the 12. These were the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus. Two, it was meant for all the other believers. So an easy way to think of this is you have the 12 apostles that were also disciples of Jesus, and then everyone else who believed Jesus was a disciple. They weren't an apostle. Then the third usage of it, and this is the one that we're looking at here, these are those who listened to Jesus. They heard him teach, but they left him and abandoned him. So you have three basic usages. You have the apostles, which are the 12, and they are called disciples. Disciples also can be just a general use for a believer. Are you a disciple? I sure hope so. And then we have the last usage, which is in this case temporary, but the idea there is imperfect. They have a knowledge of what Jesus is teaching. They have been learners, but they will leave the Lord Jesus. Now, this group of people is to be, if you will, differentiated from the 12. But notice what this group of people say. It's in verse 60. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to what you are saying? So Jesus has taught the bread of life. He said, you must eat of me and drink of my blood. You must partake and receive me by faith. And what is their reaction? This is too difficult. This is too hard for them to understand. And they take offense at it. Look at verse 52 of the same chapter. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? If you were with us last week, they argue over and grumble that the fact that they must receive and partake of Jesus. So what they are saying is not that it's difficult to understand, but rather the Greek text teaches, but it's difficult to take. In other words, it's difficult to accept. They understand, in a sense, basically what Jesus is saying, but they say, I don't want anything to do with it. Now, does that happen today? Yes, it does. I can teach, and people will say, I heard what Stephen said. I understood it at a surface, basic level, but I'm not accepting it, and I'm not taking it, and I'm not going to hear it. Okay? You can hear something and not receive it. And that would be the idea there. It's not that what Jesus teaches is difficult so much as is that it's hard to understand. And later on in this passage, we'll see as well how that works. But I want us to look at this here because there's so many people that assume because they've domesticated Jesus and they've turned him into a friend of everyone that Jesus never offends anybody. I'm sorry, if that's your Jesus, you've got the wrong Jesus. Because Jesus had no problem offending people in doubling down on the offense. Jesus wasn't going to alter his message to capitulate to an unbelieving group of people. Do you think the pastor should? Should when we preach the Word of God, should we compromise with an unbelieving world? What's the point? All you're doing is getting them to believe in something that is false. So Jesus here, if you notice what he says in verses 61 and 62, this is really important to understand. So Jesus turns to them and says, does this cause you to stumble? What is the this? The bread of life discourse, to intake and to eat and to drink, to receive Jesus by faith alone, to believe in him. You're offended at that? Notice verse 62. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What Jesus is effectively saying here is if this, the bread of life discourse, causes you to stumble, there's more offense that's coming. And the offense is, what would you say if I returned to heaven? Now you might be thinking, why would this be offensive, especially to a Jew? Well, let's look at why, because it becomes fairly obvious. Look at verse 62, and I'm going to dissect it a little bit, and then we'll look at a few passages, and then hopefully you'll put the dots together. Jesus isn't being difficult. You may not like what he says, but what effectively Jesus is saying is if you've been offended at A, you are going to be grievously offended at B, and B's coming. Jesus isn't changing to compromise with an unbelieving group of people. But let's look at what he says. He says, the Son of Man, one of Jesus' favorite affinities of himself, but would have been extremely offensive if he's wrong. What is it? It's a messianic overture. It's a messianic title. This is what you call in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is pictured as messianic, and he's going to claim the kingdom that God has promised. So when Jesus uses the Son of Man term, they immediately know he's speaking in terms of messiahship. Jesus is claiming to be Messiah here. It takes no real education to understand what he's saying. He's saying, what would you do if Messiah ascends back to heaven? He's identifying himself that way. Now notice what he says here. He says, the Son of Man, Messiah, ascends. Why is this piece important? He's pointing to what we're going to look at momentarily, which is the ascension. The ascension, of course, is, if you will, the items that come before it are what? Pretty easy, right? The crucifixion, the resurrection, what? 40 days witness, the ascension. Why is the ascension important? Because that is the exaltation of the Son of God at the Father's right hand. So they immediately are beginning to see where he's claiming messiahship. He also says, and he's zeroing in here on the ascension. But why is this so important? Why would this be so offensive to a Jew? Look at verse 41 with me. This is the same chapter. I mentioned this to you the last 2 weeks. In many ways, you could take the Bread of Life discourse and alter the title very easily and call it Coming Down from Heaven, because he makes just as equal of a case for that as the Bread of Life, because Jesus keeps repeating what? His origin was not in Bethlehem. His origin wasn't Nazareth. His origin was heaven. Notice, for instance, verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life. Notice, that came down out of heaven. He is, in a sense, I don't like to use this phrase, usurping the idea of human birth. In other words, he's saying my origin wasn't Nazareth, it wasn't Bethlehem, it was heaven. So where is Jesus' origin? Heaven. We've already looked at this. Where do we see this in the text? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. What happens to the Word? In the fullness of time, he takes on flesh. And they are outraged, because what Jesus is effectively claiming here is messiahship as well as deity. And they want nothing to do with it. How many people today like Jesus because he does this, he does this? But then when you start claiming that he's God in the flesh, the only way of salvation, what happens? I don't want anything to do with this. I like Jesus when he fits the mold that I make, but the mold that the Scripture teaches, no way. I want us to look here, and we won't read all of these. You can read these, but let's turn to Mark. This one just gives the full account, albeit it's the long ending of Mark. Mark 16, and then I'll just reference the other ones, and then we'll move on. But turn with me to Mark 16, verse 19. I know this is the long reading, but I still think it's authentic, but that's another story for another day. Mark 16, 19, because the other passages teach the same thing. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That is Jesus' exaltation. It's the same thing, the ascension, as recorded in Luke 24, 50 through 53, Acts 1, 9. The idea here is that the Jews would be offended at his messiahship, his deity, and then the audacity to claim that you sat down at the Father's right hand, that is Jesus' exaltation where he is right now. So the ascension accomplishes many purposes. One thing is that it validates Jesus' claims and his words. But notice verses 63 through 65. Jesus goes back in his graciousness one more time. I mean, you're talking about a stubborn, hard-headed, stiff-necked group of people. And Jesus one more time is going to tell them that there is nothing that they can do physically to obtain only that which the Spirit of God can give them. Notice in verses 63 through 65, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits zilch. Nothing. That's what I was reading this morning in the passage, as well as a few others that I've mentioned. They are still thinking physical. I must do something. And what Jesus is saying here is that everything spiritual, eternal life, everything hinges on what? And we'll return back to this in a minute with Peter. Notice, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Verse 64, but there are some who do not work for it. That's not what it says. It says there are some who do not pistuo, believe what I say. They will not believe what Jesus says. So what does he do here? What he's essentially saying is Man cannot produce that which only the Holy Spirit can. You cannot be born again today by singing in the choir, preaching a sermon, or serving as a deacon. You are saved by the work of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you are sitting there thinking, Stephen, I don't like this, I want to earn it somehow myself, I'm sorry, my friends. Notice what it says here in Titus 3:5. He has saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying is effectively the same thing. If you want eternal life, you must believe in the words that I give you, because those are the only words that will produce eternal life. If you want to try to earn it, you'll fail. Salvation is of grace through faith, no works. And so what do the people do? Well, you'll notice in verse 66, what happens? Well, Jesus' attendance numbers begin to drop. So unfortunately, those who once listened, they followed, they liked that He did miracles, they stopped walking with Him. Why is walking so important, and what in the world does it mean? Because it has nothing to do with a treadmill. It has nothing to do with you walking in a circle outside of church. That won't do you any good. I want us to look at this because this is very important. This is the idea and the picture of discipleship, because what you'll discover is discipleship is walking with God. It is walking with the Lord. It has always been that way, and it always will be. So notice in the verse, this verse is just so important because it's the pivot. Notice, as a result, so Jesus doesn't tone down and say, well, you were offended, so I'm going to change what I say. In effect, He antes up and says, if you're offended at that, there's going to be more offense, so you better buckle up, honeycut. I mean, I'm not going to change what I say. It's not going to be like the politically correct pastor who says, well, people get offended at exclusivity, so I'll just remove it. No. Notice what Jesus says, and then there is the result. Verse 66. As a result of what Jesus says, what do these disciples do? There's two things. They withdraw and they don't walk with Him. What is this picturing? It's a removal of fellowship. That's essentially what it is. It is a removal of closeness. They are removing themselves from proximity with Jesus Christ. But this isn't just physically, this is spiritually as well. Apostles, disciples, and those who have heard, but they abandon Jesus. That is the usage of disciple in the New Testament. So what is this idea here of walking with the Lord? This is the piece I want you to look at with me, because this is the call for you today as well. This isn't justification. This is the idea of sanctification. What does the walk of a believer look like? Well, actually, it goes back all the way to Genesis. First is walking with the Lord. What is this? You can take all of this that I'm giving you this morning and you can study it on your own, but I will tell you that it's just simply a picture, not of justification, sanctification, and what it means to be a disciple. So walking with the Lord, what is it? Well, it's a relationship that's ongoing and it's daily. You can't walk with someone who's not there. That's the very picture of abandonment and a lack of fellowship, sort of the idea of 1 John. There's three passages up there. We're only going to read one, and if you can guess which one, you get a special prize. You know what it is? The award of knowing what it is. Genesis 5:24 speaks of walking with God. Micah 6:8. And then, lo and behold, nothing has changed since the ascension, Colossians 2:6. Let's look at Micah 6:8, because you were probably thinking, Stephen's not going to turn to Micah. Let's turn to Micah. It's always good to rattle the sheep's cage every once in a while. Most of you are turning to Colossians, but we're not going there. Gary wants us to. Gary, you can read it. Let's look at Micah 6:8. Beautiful passage here. What does God require of man? Well, you don't have to wonder, do you? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk in humility with your God. What is one of the key words there? Walk. If Jesus is over there in Kalamazoo and you are down in South Bend, you are not walking with him because you're not in fellowship and you're not in closeness with him. Bad analogy, but that is essentially what it is. Discipleship is walking with Christ. And we have these Old Testament pictures, and I can just hear it now. But Stephen, if the culture doesn't like Jesus, they don't like exclusivity, surely God doesn't allow, he doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to be popular, right? Read, for instance, Enoch and Noah. They walked with God in an absolute deplorable, sin-ridden culture. Genesis 5:24, Genesis 6:9. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that someone who is a follower of God is allowed to no longer walk with God and to reflect the culture because the culture is corrupt. They are supposed to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts. Who else is in there? Abraham. Was Abraham always faithful and was he always obedient to God? No. He was given the Abrahamic covenant in the first few verses in chapter 12, and before the chapter is over, he has forsaken God. I mean, it's a beautiful picture, but it reminds us of the Old Testament picture, which is walking. But invariably someone will say, well, that's all Old Testament. We don't have to do that. We're now in Christ and we can eat, drink, and be merry. Unfortunately, in many ways, it antes up because it's not an option. Read these sometime and check it for yourself. I read from, at least alluded to some of this earlier, but notice here in Romans 6:4 as well as 2 Corinthians 5:7, what does that teach us? Well, let's turn and let's look. Turn with me to Romans 6:4. So you believe in the words of Jesus, and then you should walk with God. Here you get a beautiful picture here, Romans 6:4, of walking with God in newness of life. Sometimes you think of when you have a baptism, it gives a beautiful picture of that. Remember, dying to the old self, walking to new life. Sort of the idea here, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That is what happens. Trust in Jesus, and there is this newness of life that we must walk in each and every day. How does one do it? Well, you don't have to turn here. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 tells us to do what? Walk in the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, you will begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. If you try to produce the fruit on your own, what happens? There'll be no fig trees, there'll be no apples, there'll be no oranges, there'll be no fruit, because you can't produce fruit on your own. Fruitfulness comes from walking with Christ. So Romans 6:4, 2 Corinthians 5:7 all teach this idea of newness of life and the need to walk forward. We think of in discipleship, sanctification. We need to do so not in our own strength because we can't. We walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 4:1 says you need to walk in a manner that is worthy of what Christ has done for you. And so these are just a few pictures here of this idea of walking with God, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a good summary here of it. The word walk implies a steady, progressive relationship, not a casual acquaintance. To walk with God is the business of a lifetime, not just a one-time event. Now, one of the things I want us to say here, and as we move on here, is we have a culture, especially in the church, where we are fixated on numbers, aren't we? We're like bean counters, clicking the little thing. How many people are here? Right? And we assume that God is always pleased. Now I want you to look at verses 67 through 71 before we get to Peter's confession. So turn with me if you have been with any of these verses. Turn back to John 6, 67 through 71, because Jesus' numbers drop. Would we say exponentially? I mean, you have this cataclysmic bomb that goes off. It would be like me coming into church one day and saying, we follow this or you walk and half the church leaves. No, all but 12 people leave. Notice what Jesus says. Well, I've made a mistake. I think I need to go back and compromise and soften the message. My friends, there is no capitulation with the Word of God. There is no capitulation with the gospel. There is no compromise with Christ and what He teaches. Christ causes division among men, and you might as well just go ahead and accept it. Because what it does is it causes this cataclysmic, eternal separation for those who will walk with Jesus and those who won't. It just does. Jesus offends people all the day long. That is why on the news people speak of God, not of the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus causes not only offense, but eternal separation. And Jesus does not compromise at all. In fact, He turns to the 12, which is pictured as the only ones left. And what does He say? Well, maybe I was wrong. Not a chance. He says, go ahead and leave yourself. Do you want to leave? Go for it. Why? Notice what He does. He says, you want to go? You got to love Simon Peter. I mean, I have to tell you, Peter, you just got to love. You know, he sometimes just has the knee-jerk reaction, says what comes out, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. You know, I don't know if you've ever done that before. Most husbands, we can all relate to that. You get an amen. But what happens here, though, is that Peter speaks, if you will, representatively of the 12. And if you've ever wondered if there is exclusivity in the Bible and someone says there isn't, take them here. Because no one looks here. Notice what Jesus says. He says, you want to go? Go ahead. Verse 68, Simon Peter says, Lord, there is nowhere else to go. What does that teach? That is the exclusivity of Jesus. Jesus is the only means of salvation. John 14, 6, Acts 4, 12, there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And what Peter recognizes that no one else does is one thing. Notice what Peter hinges and hedges everything on. It's verse 68. You, Jesus, have the what of eternal life? The words. If you're confused, go back up to verse 63. Jesus graciously, one last time, tells these people, it is not the flesh that gives anything, it is the Spirit. It is the words that I have spoken, and those who believe receive life. Peter was the only one who got it. That would be the simplest way I can explain it, is Peter got what Jesus was saying. He knew that Jesus, the words of Jesus, when they were received, they brought what the flesh couldn't, which is eternal life. And Peter got it. Despite all of his many, many mistakes, Peter knew that to believe, receive the words of Jesus, brought life. And so Peter decided not to follow the crowd, did he? Instead, Peter had his shortcomings, but knew believing in the words of Jesus brings eternal life, whereas resisting and rejecting them, what does it do? Separation for all of eternity, because there's no other way to be saved. Is Jesus caught off guard by all this? Actually, the passage would tell you no. Look at the end. You got to love the way Jesus answers this. So Peter has this great confessional statement. We tend to think of the one in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ. This one is just as equally important. But notice verses 70 through 71. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? I love the way Jesus talks because it is so different than what we tend to think. Jesus calls one of his disciples a devil, but why does he do it? Well, then we are introduced to, for the first time by name, notice whom? Judas. Faithful or unfaithful? Did he believe and receive the eternal words of Jesus? Notice what Jesus says. One of you, the 12, is going to betray me, and his name is Judas. How would Jesus know this? Omniscience is a trait of God. It means to have all knowledge from beginning to the end and all points in between, and Jesus is showing it. He knew who was going to believe in him, verse 64. He also knew who was not going to. Jesus knows all because he is God in the flesh. How many of you think it's following the crowd is good? Most of us would say yes. Most of us would say it's better to follow the crowd because it's a lot easier. But in this case, what do we determine? To follow Jesus regardless of what others say or do, because only Jesus is the one who gives eternal life, and walking is what a disciple does. They don't abandon Jesus mid-course. In just a minute, we're going to sing a hymn. At least I hope so, because I got the other one all wrong. But what I can tell you is I'm getting ready to read from it, whether we sing from it or not. And it says this, and it pictures this very well. Notice, because I think we sing these things, but we don't know what in the world we're singing sometimes, do we? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Why is it repetition? Because we probably need to make sure we are. No turning back. No turning back. What does it picture? One of two paths, discipleship, eternal life, or separation for all of eternity, you choose. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had in the Gospel of John so far, but in many ways we reach the crescendo here because Jesus wasn't worried about being offensive, but telling the truth, and the truth is offensive. Because it tells man where he is and what his condition is. And his condition is separation. It is separation from you because of sin and unrighteousness. And there's nothing we can do. But the beauty is, Jesus came and did everything for us in our place if we would just believe. Which is in many ways the hardest thing for us because we want to somehow contribute to salvation. Father, I pray if anyone's here today and who has never received Jesus by faith alone, that they would. They would simply believe in the words of what Jesus teaches. And then, simply just walk with you each day until either our last days here or the Lord returns in glory. In his name we pray, amen.